Well, as some of you might be aware, Amanda and I enjoy traveling. We've had the good fortune, we've been very blessed to be able to travel to a number of different countries over the years. We've been to some pretty amazing places, actually, that we've been very blessed to experience. We've also had the privilege of traveling across Canada in many places and seeing much of our great country. And so traveling is just something that we love to do. It's something that we enjoy as a family. We love to do road trips. Is that me again? Yeah, it's always me. Never blame the sound guys. There we go. But we love road trips. We love the idea of just getting in the car. It's something we do with our family. We'll just hop in the car and we'll go for a drive. So that's one of the things we like to do on Saturday, and we'll drive. And we'll just sort of see where we end up. Most of the time, we don't really have a destination in mind. Sometimes we do, but most of the time, it's just, let's go. Where will we end up today? And so sometimes we've played a game with our kids called Turn or Go Straight. And it's where you come to an intersection or just a major point, and we ask the kids, should we turn or should we go straight? We give it the option up to them, and we allow them to kind of direct where we're headed. Now, obviously, we know where we are sometimes, and so we'll sort of direct which times they can answer, turn or go straight. But we enjoy the game and the journey of exploring and getting to know different places. One of the things that we've actually done everywhere that we've moved is this sort of idea. It helps us to get to know where we're living. It gets us familiar with our surroundings, and so we'll actually just go and drive. I love to go to cities and new towns, and when I get there, I try to get lost. I do. I love to try to get lost because there's something for me that is so satisfactory about being able to find my way out from a place where I didn't know where I was. And so I begin to get to know different areas. I mean, there was times when we lived in Vancouver, well, we lived just outside of Vancouver, and I would just go for drives. And I would try to get lost, and I'd eventually find my way back. And so I began to know all the different roads. I'm starting to get that way here as well. But there'd be times where Amanda would go into Vancouver. And she would phone me and be like, Chris, I am here and I'm lost. Help me get home. And though this was before we had GPSs on our phones and all those kind of things, we still had the flip phones back then. And so she would ask me, okay, help me get home. And so on the phone, I'd walk her through the steps. Okay, you're here. This is where you're going to go. You're going to turn at this street. You're going to go this way. You're going to go here. And now you're going to be on low heat, and now you know where you are, and all those kind of good questions, and then she'd be able to find her way home. But I love to find I love to experience the journey. For me, it's not so much about the destination. It's about getting lost, finding my way. For many people, travel is all about the destination, isn't it? It's all about getting there as quickly and as efficiently as you can. When we're flying, if you're going to Mexico, you want to go to Mexico as quickly as possible, especially when the weather's like this, because you want to enjoy the sand and the beach. You don't want to be held up. You probably, unless you are a little bit of a thrifty person, you want the most direct flight wherever you're headed. You don't want layovers. You don't want jumps here, here, and here, and there. You don't want the milk run. This week, as we were getting ready, I don't even know where we were going, but our kids asked us, how long is it going to take to get there? And my response to them was this, and I said, the destination is the journey, which is not the way the saying goes at all, is it? But that's what I told them. Whew. All right, what do I need to? Is it on here? It's down here. All right. I'm looking at all my different sound guys. They're going to figure me out. But it's the journey. The journey really is the destination. And so, as a church, I have challenged you to dive into God's Word. I have invited you on a journey. And it's a journey that is supposed to take 90 days. As we read through the Bible from cover to cover, and maybe you're just reading the highlights as we walk through, but you're still reading the God's redemptive story from beginning to end. And my heart's prayer for you as you are entering into this, as we are walking through this as a church, is that it's not just something you are doing to reach a final destination. My heart's desire is that as you are engaging with God's word, that you are pressing in and you are stopping along the way. Now, the challenge with doing the Bible in 90 days is there is a lot of reading. If you are pressing into this, it's probably taking you about an hour a day or more, for many of you, to read through that. And that is a significant time to be spent reading. And so it's a challenge to be able to say, I want to stop and I want to reflect and I want to think about what God is teaching me. But the best part about road trips is stopping in some of the most unexpected places and enjoying the beauty. When we lived in Beaver Lodge, we were on the Alaska Highway. So it was basically, we weren't mile zero, but we were kind of like minus mile 45 or something like that on the Alaska Highway. But we had a giant beaver statue, not the world's largest, but it was big. And without fail, you would drive by that beaver statue at all hours of the day, and you would stop and you would see people taking pictures with the beaver statue. They stopped, they got out, they wanted to engage with it, they wanted to see it, and some of them were just laughing because it's funny to see a giant beaver statue. If you ever go to Alberta, you can tour around all the small towns in Alberta and you will find giant things. Okay, you'll find a giant pierogi, you'll find a giant Ukrainian sausage. There is random things everywhere in Alberta to stop. It's crazy. That's not the point though. The point is this, is that you can so easily drive by all of those things. You can so easily blow through them that you don't take a moment to stop and to see and reflect on the beauty of it. And my hope is that as you are walking through, as you are engaging with God's word, it's not just something that a box that you can check off to say, yeah, I finally did it. I finally read through all of God's word. Now I can put it aside. I'm done. I did it. My hope is that as you are reading through this, that there'll be moments where you kind of just want to get off the highway, where you want to stop and say, wow, God, this is truly amazing. That's my heart's desire as we are engaging as a church, as we are walking through God's word. So with that in mind, we're going to do that this morning. We're going to hop off the highway. And we are going to take a moment to reflect on one of God's truly amazing accounts that we read as we're reading through this Bible. But as we do that, would you just bow with me in a word of prayer? Father God, I thank you that you love us, that you are always with us. Holy Spirit, I invite you here now. Lord, I know you, Holy Spirit, I know you're already present in our midst. Because you say, where two or more gathered, you are there. But Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and to speak to our hearts this morning as we walk through your word. Lord, may we pause and may we take a moment to reflect on the beauty that is your redemption story for all of creation. And Lord, may my words not be my own, but your words spoken through me. And Lord, if there's anything that is not of you, Lord, I pray it doesn't even land. But Lord, I pray that you would stir something within our hearts and our souls, our minds and our spirits, that we would hear your voice, that we'd hear your word this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So if you've been following along, if you have been taking part in the whole 90-day challenge, you know that we are walking through a lot of history. There is a ton of accounts that we are walking through. We began with creation. We looked at this, first sin and the fall of mankind. We walked through Noah and the ark. We walked through the story of Abraham and the promises that God made to him. And we looked at the promise that God gave Abraham that he would inherit the promised land, that he would inherit the land of Canaan, and that his descendants would be many, more numerous than the stars, more numerous than the sand on the seashore. Those would be the descendants of Abraham. And as we've been walking through the accounts of the Bible, as we've been journeying through it, we see God's provision and God's care for his people. We see how God is redeeming the creation story when man and Adam and Eve allowed sin to enter. We see through the account all of these times where God's people, they've wrestled with him, they've obeyed him, they've disobeyed him. And as we've been reading, we walk through the account of the people of Israel who found themselves in Egypt. And initially, when they found themselves in Egypt, it was a good thing. It was a time of blessing where they were able to avoid the famine and starvation. And God, the people of Egypt, respected them and honored them. And then over the course of time, over the course of about 400 years, the memory, the honor, and the glory that was bestowed on the Israelites soon faded. And the people of Egypt, they didn't know anymore. All they saw was the people of Israel as a threat and as a challenge. And so they were oppressed. They were subjugated to slavery. And yet God was still there. And he might not have been active in those days. Well, he was active. I don't want to say that he wasn't active. He was active and he heard God's people and he heard their cries. And so he raises up Moses and Moses leads them out of Egypt. And he leads them across the Red Sea. And Moses begins to lead God's people to the promised land once again. To the land that God had promised to his people. That they would inhabit the land. And God's people, they got to the edge of the promised land and they looked into it and they saw that it was good. They saw the bounty of the fruit that was there. They saw that it was the land that was described as a land of milk and honey. It was good. The promises of God were good. But as you read, and as we discussed last week, if you were here, you understood that the Israelites, they were afraid to enter into the land that God had promised them. They were afraid to enter into it because they saw giants in the land. They saw obstacles to inheriting the promises of God. And so rather than stepping out in faith, rather than stepping out in obedience, they said, no, we can't do it. We can't take the land. And so out of God's frustration with his people, he said, you're right. You won't take the land. You're going to wander the wilderness. You're going to wander the desert for 40 years. And the people who will take the land are the ones that said that we could. And so we've entered into this time, we've seen this, and this is where we are in our story. It's not just a story, it's where we are in our account. And last week I actually asked you the question, what promises has God brought you to that you've entered to the edge of? Where you've walked to the edge, where you've looked in to see these are the promises, these are the things that God has for me. But you've seen the giants in the land. You've seen the obstacles, the things that stand in your way, and rather than enter boldly and with faith and obedience to God, you've said, I can't do it. And so I challenged you last week to say, God, I am going to step into the promised land. I'm not going to be bound by fear. I'm not going to be bound by the things that I see. Because I know that God, you are with me. And so I'm going to take that step of obedience. And so I wonder how many of you took a step of obedience this past week? Were any of you so bold as to step out in faith? Maybe. I hope so. Do you see the promises of God before you? Or do you want to walk the wilderness for 40 years? No, nobody wants to walk the wilderness for 40 years. We come to a point in our account, we come to a point in the history of the people of Israel where they have wandered. They have been in the desert for 40 years. Do we need to switch? Yeah. We're going to switch here for a second. So we're going to pause. This is your 40 years in the wilderness while we change the battery pack.
Hello.
Ooh.
There. Hello. See you.
All right. We're not done. You're not done in the wilderness. You haven't been there long enough. Okay. Well, that's too bad, Rudy. We're bringing you with us into the promised land. All right. Oh, it's good. You know what? I love this. I'm just going to pause for a second because I think sometimes in church, we get so hung up on these things and it having to look perfect, it having to flow. And there's something about that. There's performance and there's excellence and striving for excellence. And those are great things. But excellence does not mean perfection, does it? And I love the fact that we're a family. I could actually probably sit down here with you and just talk. There's a beauty in the fact that we are here together. The people of Israel, it wasn't just that they were a whole bunch of random strangers journeying through the wilderness. They were a family. They were friends. They didn't have microphones. Moses just had a really loud voice. Have you ever thought about that? When Moses is speaking to the people, there are 600,000 men and then women and children, and his voice carried for them to hear the word of God. I'm blown away. All right? I'm blown away. But the people of Israel, they were walking and they were journeying and they were in the wilderness for 40 years, pressing into the things. And finally, after 40 years, they get to the point where they are at the promised land again. They are on the other side. Now I'm going to forget. It just left me. What sea was it that they were at? The Jordan River. There we go. It wasn't even a sea. It was the Jordan River. They get to the edge of the Jordan River. And on the other side of the Jordan River is the promised land.
And so this is the account that we have. And so Joshua is the leader of the Israelites at this time. Joshua, the same one, the spies that entered into the promised land and said, yes, we can take the land, has now become the leader of the Israelite people. He is leading them and directing them, and he gets them to the edge of the Jordan River right there on the cusp of the promised land. And that is where we go this morning. And so I'm going to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 2. And you know what? I'm going to have to follow on the screen with you, because I can't hold a mic and hold the Bible at the same time. Joshua chapter 2 says this. Then Joshua secretly sent out 2 spies. I think they learned their lesson. It was no longer 12 spies. They sent out 2 spies from the Israelite camp at Acacia Grove. He instructed them, scout out the land on the other side of the Jordan River, especially around Jericho. Now, if you remember when Moses told them, the spies, to go out, he said, go check out the land. Find out if it is good. Find out what the people are like. Joshua's response is a little bit different. When he sends them out, he says, just go check it out. We know that the land is good. We know what is there is good for us. And so that's what happens. So the 2 men set out and came to the house of a prostitute named Rahab, and they stayed there for the night. And so God's people, these spies, have entered in, and they are checking out the land. They are there, and they come to a prostitute's house, and they stay there. Now, you need to understand that prostitutes we have all of the stigma with prostitution, even back then. They were not well-respected people in their communities, but they were people who knew things. If you wanted to know what was going on in a city, that's the people you would go see. And so it was a great place to hide out, because people of prominence really weren't going to be looking for them there. The people of Jericho wouldn't think twice, in theory, to go look to find these men that were spying out the land. But as the story unfolds, we find out that the king of Jericho, he does hear about the spies. He finds out that they are there and that they are in the city of Jericho. And so he sends men to find them, and he sends them to Rahab's house. Now, I wonder about that. The king of Jericho knows to send his men to the house of Rahab, and says, go check with them there, because we know that the men were at Rahab's house. And so the men get there. The king's men arrive at Rahab's house, and they said, where are the spies? Bring them out. Now, Rahab, whose whole life has been surrounded by making money, by earning just through sin and deceit, what does she do? The most easy answer for her to do would have been for her to bring out the spies and give them to the king's men. But she doesn't. Instead, she hides the men, and she hides the spies from Israel, and she tells the king's men, they're not here. They went out into the countryside. I'm not sure where they went, but if you go, you'll catch them. Interesting. And so after the coast was clear, after the king's men have gone out, Rahab goes up to the spies, and just before they lay down to go to bed, she begins a conversation with them. And isn't that sometimes how conversations go? Some of our deep conversations, they happen right before bedtime. I remember growing up, that was when I wanted to have conversations with my parents. When they were ready for bed, that's when I would knock on the door. Hey, Mom, do you got a few moments? Yeah, okay, what do you want? But Rahab knocks on the door as the spies are getting to go to sleep. She says, hey, do you got a moment? And we read in Joshua chapter 2, starting in verse 9, this is what Rahab says to the men. I know the Lord has given you this land. We are all afraid of you. Everyone in the land is living in terror. For we have heard how the Lord made a dry path for you through the Red Sea where you left Egypt, or when you left Egypt. And we know what you did to Sihon and Og, the two Amorite kings east of the Jordan River, whose people you completely destroyed. No wonder our hearts have melted in fear. No one has the courage to fight after hearing such things. For the Lord your God is supreme, God of the heavens above and the earth below. And so she says this to them as well. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will be kind to me and my family since I've helped you. Give me some guarantee that when Jericho is conquered, you will let me live, along with my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all of their families. That's interesting, isn't it? When Jericho is conquered. Not if Jericho is conquered. When Jericho is conquered. Promise me. Promise me that you'll keep me. You'll save me. And so as a promise to Rahab and her family, the spies tell her, this is their response. When we come into the land, you must leave this scarlet rope hanging from the window through which you let us down. Put a rope out the window. If you do this thing, we will let you live because you helped us. We will rescue you from the destruction. And so Rahab agrees. She lets the spies out. She lets them go. And then for 7 days, Rahab and her family wait in the walls of the city, because you see, her house was built right into the wall of Jericho. And so for 7 days, she waited. And do you know why she waited? Because the people of Israel marched. They marched around the city. 1 million people marching around the city. A city that is terrified. A city, a walled fortress. A people who are so terrified of this invading army that they can do nothing but sit and watch as the people of Israel march around them. And what could Rahab do? She could sit there and wait. And hope that those two men who made a promise to her would keep it. And so the people of Israel marched for 7 days. And on the 7th day, after they had marched around the wall 7 times, and the horns blew, the walls came crumbling down. And Joshua tells us this. It says, when the people heard the sound of the ram's horn, they shouted as loud as they could. This is the people of Israel. Suddenly the walls of Jericho collapsed and the Israelites charged straight into the town and captured it. The people of Jericho already knew it was coming. But the Israelites, they charged straight in. They captured it. They completely destroyed everything in it with their weapons, with their swords. Men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, goats, and donkeys. They destroyed it all. But meanwhile, Joshua had said to the two spies, keep your promise. Go to the prostitute's house and bring her out along with all of her family. The men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father and her mother, brothers and sisters, and all the other relatives who were with her. They moved her whole family to a safe place near the camp of Israel. Then the Israelites burned the town and everything in it. Only the things made from silver, gold, bronze, or iron were kept for the treasury of the Lord's house. So Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute and her relatives who were with her in the house, because she had hidden the spies Joshua sent to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. That is an incredible story. I love those words that Joshua ends there with. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. Did you ever stop to consider that? That is an incredible statement. She lives among the Israelites. I want you to take a moment to think about this. Let's just back up and let's think about Jericho and let's think about Rahab and what they were. The city of Jericho was just not like some other city. We know this. You understand this. This was a walled city. It wasn't one that you could just walk into. What's the point of a walled city? It's to keep people out. It's to keep you safe inside. And in the very walls, we have Rahab. In those walls that are meant to keep others out, we have Rahab, this woman whose whole life was marked by sin, was marked by a life of defeat. She was not a woman of prominence. She was not a woman that others wanted to associate with, except when it was a benefit to her or to them. And so this woman, Rahab, she is a woman whose life has been fueled and destroyed by her profession. She is a woman whose life has been defeated and destroyed by sin. And she's kept nicely and securely, neatly in the confines of the city of Jericho. I really believe this. I think that more often than not, I actually can associate myself with Rahab more than I can with the people of Israel. I find myself living in places of defeat. I find myself living behind a wall, behind a mask of pain and suffering, shame and guilt, where the things that I've done in my past, they have defined me for a long time. Where my actions, how my reputation has defined me and how I live. But I find safety within the walls of a fortified city. I find safety behind the masks and the lies and the facade that I put up. Nobody will know. Nobody can get through the walls that I have built. So we hide in our brokenness and we hide in our hurt. And all of a sudden, for Rahab, God's presence was before her. The very people among whom and with whom God dwelt were standing before her. And just like the people of Israel, how they were standing before the walls of Jericho, as they were standing before Ahab, the presence of God is standing before us. And the walls that we have built to keep us safe. Rahab told the spies, "I know the Lord has given you this land. We are all afraid of you. Everyone in the land is living in terror. For we have heard all of the things that God has done. And the Lord your God is supreme." Rahab recognized the works of the Lord. She recognized the works of God, and she was terrified, and she had reasons to be. God is holy, God is just, and she stands before this nation that represented God as someone whose life was marked by sin and defeat, by shame and guilt. But she had a choice. She had a choice. She could have remained within the city walls. She could have remained there living in the life of sin that she had found herself in, trusting in the walls that were around her, trusting that the army of Jericho would be able to stand up against the people of Israel, against the God that dwelt among them. So she could continue to live the way she had always lived. Or she could put her hope and trust in the people of God. She could put her hope and her trust in God himself. And that's what she does. She puts her hands in the life of those two spies. She puts her life in the hands of a loving and merciful God. And she didn't even know him yet. And God rescues her. Joshua rescues her. The two spies, they rescue her. They bring her out of the walls. They bring her out of all of the death and destruction that was around her. And they bring her to the camp of Israel. They bring her to the place where God dwells. And she lives among them till this day. When we acknowledge God's power and his presence, his power and his presence, he rescues us. Rahab recognized his ability to save her. It was a step of faith, wasn't it, to trust that those men would save her, that those men would honor the word that they had given. But she put her faith in him. And as the people of Israel marched around the walls of Jericho, it's a lot like God's presence marching around the walls that we have put up. And God begins to break down the walls that keep us captive. The walls that keep us in our sinful defeat. It's an amazing story, isn't it? And if that was all there was to this story, that would be incredible. But it's not. God doesn't just rescue Rahab. He redeems her. There's a painting that was done, and by now you're starting to realize that I actually like painting. I didn't as a kid. But there's a painting by a lady named Tricia Robinson. It's entitled The Four. And so there you see four women, and you may not be able to identify them, but on the far left is Tamar. The second woman there is Rahab, holding the red scarlet cord. Next to her is Ruth. And then next to Ruth is Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. And the artist writes this, so Tricia writes this. These four women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, have something in common. They're grandmothers in Jesus' family tree. Some had affairs, some were prostitutes. Some lied, and they were truly not the starry-eyed perfect princesses. But God chose them, these four broken women, and that's why I gave them crowns. A symbol of grace and love from our Creator and Redeemer. And then she quotes Anne Voskamp saying, "The family tree of Christ startlingly notes not one woman but four. Four broken women, women who felt like outsiders, like has-beens, like never-beens. Women who were weary of being taken advantage of being unnoticed and uncherished and unappreciated. Women who didn't fit in, who didn't know how to keep going, what to believe, where to go. Women who had thought about giving up. And Jesus claims exactly these, who are wandering and wondering and wounded and worn out as his. He grafts you into his line and his story and his heart. And he gives you his name, his lineage, and his righteousness." You see, Rahab was not only rescued, she was redeemed. And her life was transformed. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," and now I know Jesus wasn't there in those, he wasn't physically present, but we know that when Christ comes, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. You see, when you understand who God is, when you understand who Jesus is, he doesn't just rescue you out of the life that you were in. He literally transforms your life. He makes it new. So what does this have to do with Rahab? Well, if you look further along, we find in the beginning of Matthew, the genealogies of Jesus. And we read this in Matthew 1, verses 5 and 6. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba. And if you continue to read in Matthew, you continue to read the genealogies all the way up until Jesus Christ. And so by tracing Jesus' lineage in Matthew, we see that not only was Rahab one who lived among the people of Israel, she didn't just get rescued out of the life that she was in and just wandered with them. She actually gets grafted into the lineage of the Lord God. The very Son of God who walked on this earth, who redeems us through his death on the cross. God incarnate comes from a long line of people. One of them being Rahab. But it gets better. Because you're wondering, how does Jesus come from the line of Rahab when she just lived among the people of Israel? If you were reading this week, you would have read Ruth. And in the story of Ruth, we see this. It's verses 20 and 21. And it says, Aminadab was the father of Nahshon. Nahshon was the father of Salmon. And we already got that. Salmon was the father of Boaz. Boaz was the father of Obed. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse the father of David. But who was Nahshon? And so you see there on the screen, and if you remember those genealogies, if you remember all of the boring stuff that you had to read in Numbers, over and over and over again, each of the tribes brought an offering. This was the leader of the tribe, and these were their descendants, and you're kind of like, okay, God, what is the point? This is the point. If you look back, and Numbers, this is when Moses is going and he is actually anointing the tabernacle. He is anointing the dwelling place of God. And all of the tribes of Israel were coming and they were presenting their offerings before him. And in Numbers 7, it says, on the first day, Nahshon, the son of Aminadab, leader of the tribe of Judah. Nahshon, the leader of the tribe of Judah. Rahab marries the son of the leader of the tribe of Judah. So essentially what Rahab does is she goes from being a prostitute to being a princess. Talk about redemption. She goes from being broken and discarded to a place where she is the daughter-in-law of the leader of Judah. God transforms her life. I will never get over that. You should never get over that. That God can take someone whose life is so overly and destitutely broken, who has no hope, and he can transform her into a princess. He can transform them into a prince. Because of Rahab's decision, she ultimately becomes the grandmother of King David. She becomes the great, 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 whatever grandmother of Jesus, the Savior. Jesus comes to reconcile people. Jesus comes to rescue them and to redeem them. And in Colossians, we read this. Paul tells us, he says, this includes you. You who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. And yet, now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence. And you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. This is the God that you are invited to know. This is the God that you have been invited to worship and to give your life and sacrifice to. The God who takes those who are wandering, who takes those who are wondering, who takes those who are wounded and worn out. And he says, I'm going to make you my own. God wants to break down the walls that have kept you trapped. God wants to break down the walls that keep you in your sin. He wants to set you free from hurt, and he wants to set you free from shame. He wants to set you free from the obligation of religious duty and obligation into a life of relationship. He wants to keep you for himself. But in keeping you for himself, he wants to set you free from the baggage that keeps you defeated. From the garbage that you find yourself in. And instead of all of those things, instead of the guilt and the shame, the brokenness and the hurt, the anger, the frustration, the lies, the sin that so easily ensnares us, he wants to take us as his own. He wants to rescue you and he wants to redeem you. He wants to graft you into his line, into his story and into his heart. He wants to give you his name, his lineage and his righteousness. So this morning I'm going to ask you to be brave. And I want to know how many of us can admit to the fact that we have baggage, that we have brokenness and hurt, that we have guilt and shame, that we have woundings, that we have sinful places in our life that we pray to God that nobody ever finds out. I'll be the first one to admit it. I have brokenness. I have woundings. I have hurts. I have shame in my life. And yet, that's not what God intends for us. God longs to break down those walls, those things that keep us from encountering him. And I'm going to be honest here. We talk about revival and we talk about seeing God's kingdom come to Oshawa. And the truth is that we can't do that. We can't see revival if we're comfortable living behind the walls of Jericho. We can't see that if we're caught in our own brokenness and our woundings and our hurt and we never deal with them. Jesus came to set you free. He came to give you life. Not to continue walking in those woundedness with, but just a hope that one day I'll get to heaven. He came so he could be set free, so you can dwell in his presence among his people. Jesus wants to set you free. First John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I think we could also put in some other things there. If we confess our woundings, if we confess our hurts and our shame and our guilt, he is faithful to cleanse us. He is faithful to rescue us and to redeem us. I have no doubt that it took a lot of guts for Rahab to have a boldness to ask those spies to save her. And I have no doubt that it takes a lot of guts. It takes courage to be able to admit that we have broken places and to actually do something about them, to begin to step into freedom. It's easier to hide behind the walls. This morning, there's an invitation. There is an invitation to you to be rescued. To be brought out from the brokenness, to be brought out from the hurts and the woundings, to be brought out from the sin that keeps you in bondage, that keeps you defeated. And not only does God want to rescue from those things, He wants to redeem you, to give you a hope and a future and a place in His story and in His kingdom. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we thank You, God, that You actually are just that. You are a Father who loves us. You are a God who sees us, even in the midst of our brokenness, even in the midst of our guilt and our shame. You see beyond the masks that we wear, beyond the lies that we tell. Everything is good. I'm doing okay. And You see the hurt, You see the guilt, You see the shame that we so often hide. And Your desire is to bring it into the light so that we can walk in freedom with You. So that we can live among Your people and in Your presence. God, would You give us hearts that say yes to You, that are willing to take that bold step of faith to trust in You, that You would rescue us, that You would redeem us. We thank You, Jesus. Amen.